Last week we looked at Matthew, the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, and we're going back there for just a short while. We saw that despite the various interpretations that had been put on these sayings of Jesus, who was preparing his disciples for their roles within the kingdom, that they actually fit very well with other teachings of the spiritual life of the believer, especially the results of the filling of the Spirit, which is commanded of us in Paul's letters, as well as walking with the Lord as taught by John. And therefore, despite the seeming difficulty of becoming the kind of person described in these few verses, humanly speaking, they're very applicable for us as God's children today. And I say God's children because it takes a certain amount of growing up from new believers into adult sons and daughters of God for these things to be demonstrated in the life of anyone. And we've talked about the differences between the two when we discuss Romans chapter 8. And some believers, through lack of growth in their spiritual lives, never progress very far along that road. Some who have learned to trust God through all that life throws at us, and daughters who are doing likewise. And Robert prayed to that end earlier on, didn't he? Whose strength is in the Lord, and his word to us, and his promises to us, without any reliance upon their own. So, Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, that is, his disciples. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And we've already talked about sons of God already, haven't we? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And we saw last time that the poor in spirit were those who fulfil the criteria of depending on the Lord's strength instead of their own. Those who recognise that in and of themselves, with regards to the spiritual battles that face us every day, they're helpless without the leading of the Spirit. And those who mourn did so because they could see that they themselves and those around them failed to live up to God's standard of righteousness. But they were comforted when they reflected on God's provision of his own righteousness imputed to them by faith. And those who are meek in verse 5 describe the one once again who goes first to the Lord when problems present themselves, rather than trying to do things on their own, as Moses did whenever he was confronted by some of those 2 million Jews that he led for 40 years through the desert. And we saw also that those who hungered and thirsted for God's righteousness in their lives, as opposed to the self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, that they'd receive it and be filled. And one of the ways that they demonstrate God's righteousness within them was that they would be merciful to those who were less well off than themselves. They'd show compassion to them in a similar way that Jesus showed compassion to those who were sick or deformed and healed them. And we said not that we can heal anyone today as he did, but we can be compassionate and we can pray for them. One thing that we have to remember as we're working through these 8 Beatitudes, this is the beginning of a sermon by Jesus. And one thing these 8 sayings do is to summarise what is to follow later on in the sermon. And this is typical of Old Testament teaching. For instance, Genesis 1 is a summary of Genesis 2. Or putting it another way, Genesis 2 as an expansion of what's already been said in Genesis 1. And some of those who try to detract from the Bible will say that they are two separate creation accounts. But that's not the case. And it immediately becomes clear when understood in this way. Another example of this way of teaching is in the Ten Commandments. The law is summarised first in the Ten Commandments, that we all know. And then afterwards they are expanded upon in the whole of the Mosaic Law, as described in the following chapters. It was a common way of writing in the Old Testament to first make a summary statement and then go into more detail. And so we shouldn't be surprised to find the author of the Old Testament, the one who inspired the Old Testament writers to write what they did, doing the same thing here in this sermon. And a good teacher nowadays follows the same principle, because people don't remember what's been said. Philip once said to me that in presentations that he was preparing to give, the advice given to him was first to tell his audience what he was going to say, then tell them or expand upon what he's already said, and then at the end remind them again. Another thing that might become apparent is that the second four Beatitudes are parallels to the first four. So the fifth, blessed are the merciful, is a parallel to the first, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who don't think highly of themselves and merciful to those around them. They're not judgmental, as the scribes and Pharisees were, along with modern day Pharisees within the church who can be just as judgmental. The sixth, blessed are the poor in spirit, is parallel to the second, blessed are those who mourn. It's only those who mourn over their shortfall when measured against God's standard of righteousness that then become the pure in heart by seeking after that righteousness through prayer and through the word. In a similar way, blessed are the peacemakers, the seventh beatitude, is parallel to the first, blessed are the meek. And we use the example of Moses, didn't we, as someone who was meek, someone who wasn't full of himself, one who relied upon the Lord. And if anyone had to be a peacemaker, it was Moses. All those 2 million Jews in the desert, whenever they had a dispute among themselves, they went to Moses as their leader to resolve it. He became so overworked that God advised him through his father-in-law, if I remember rightly, to appoint other men to carry on the burden of being a peacemaker. And they were only to bring to him the cases that were too difficult for them to resolve. So being a peacemaker between people is one of the fruits, if you like, of being humble in the way that Moses was. He didn't try to solve problems on his own, but depended upon the Lord's guidance for his own problems and then the problems of others who brought them to him. And that's one of the reasons why it's important for us to be in the Word, because as we know, God guides us through his Word. And often, when we have something that we could dispute about, we'll find the answer to a similar or parallel problem contained somewhere in God's Word. And that's why it's important for us to read it and get to know it, so that we'll know where to go to when problems come along. And the ultimate way that we can be peacemakers is be peacemakers between God and man, by being prepared to share God's message of peace, the gospel, with whoever will listen to it. Again, something that in and of ourselves we won't naturally do. We shy away from it sometimes, don't we? Because we're afraid of what people might say or do. We don't want them to think badly of us, or it's not convenient just right now, or whatever other excuse we can find. And so we keep the good news that we should have shared with them to ourselves. And in a similar way to the others, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, the eighth and the last of these Beatitudes in verse 10 are going to be the same ones who've hungered and thirsted for it in the first place, the fourth one. So we can see that the first four are a foundation for the second four, and then the whole was a footing for the rest of the sermon, in the same way that the Ten Commandments was a foundation for all of the rules of the law that followed. Going back to Moses for a moment. We said that he was a man who wasn't full of his own self-importance. He humbled himself before God. And it wasn't an easy road to get into that point, was it? He, as a prince of Egypt, the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, could quite easily have rested on his laurels, couldn't he? He had a position of power and strength in Egypt. He didn't need to go and get involved with all of those Hebrews, who, even though they were his own people, were downtrodden by those of his adopted people, the Egyptians. But God had his finger on him, didn't he? He'd raised him up and prepared him for that very purpose. He'd given him the best education that, as an Egyptian prince, that was available at that time. In the same way that the Apostle Paul was also very well educated, trained beforehand by God to be a leader of men. Except that when he killed the Egyptian taskmaster, who was ill-treating one of his own people, then he became an outcast, a fugitive from Egypt. And for the next 40 years, God trained him even further for the role that he had in mind for him. He taught Moses through difficult times to depend upon him rather than upon himself. And when the time was right, he went and led, and as we know, rather reluctantly at first, under God's clear guidance, not the Egyptians, but his own people. Over a period of time, God prepared him for the role that he had for him. And it's the same with us. If we're willing to be humble, to put aside our own comforts sometimes, to set aside that which might otherwise be important to us, and seek out the Lord's will for our lives. And one thing's for sure, when you do, then opposition will come in one form or another. Because our enemy, the devil, hates those who show themselves willing to stand up for the truth. And he uses whoever he can to oppose them. And a promise to hold on to when that opposition comes is what Jesus says here in verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And one thing's for sure, no one's going to persecute you for the sake of Jesus if you keep him to yourself. If when the time of testing comes, you deny him, as Peter did when Jesus was arrested. And we've seen in recent months, haven't we, believers being tested in the Middle East and Africa. Many of them have been an example to us, as we've witnessed some of what they've had to endure for the sake of their Saviour. And it seems to go completely against the grain, doesn't it, to rejoice and be glad because of persecution. At least humanly speaking, it does. But here's the promise for those who do endure, whose eyes are on their Saviour and not on what this world can throw at us. Because, as we've already said recently, God isn't in the habit of breaking promises. Great is our reward in heaven when we're persecuted in this way for his sake, for the sake of the gospel. Because that's what the gospel does, it divides. Divides between those who think they're already good enough, those who think they're going to tell God a thing or two when they see him, or indeed, if there is a God, so they think. They rest on their own merits, or they don't care about any sort of merit whatsoever, and are just living for the pleasures of today. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, they say. And then there's those who've been deluded into believing that there's a different way of salvation from the one that God has so clearly declared in his word. Because they're all, without exception, a salvation based upon good works, or supposed good works. And they too won't take lightly, in their religious opposition, the message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, as was seen in this country back in the 16th century, when many were burned at the stake for their beliefs. And that's the way it often is. Protestants persecuted by Catholics, and then more recently, in a different context maybe, Sunni Muslims battling with Shias. That too is a religious war going on over there between two different interpretations of the Quran. And that particular war isn't going to stop anytime soon. I read recently that ISIS will sometimes tolerate Christians and Jews if they pay the tax, because they need the revenue. But for Sunnis, there can be no compromise. It's all out war, and death to those of a different understanding of their own Quran, as we've seen all too graphically in recent months. But ours is a message of peace, and we're here to spread the peace of our Creator to heaven, to whoever will hear it. We tried just recently with all those pamphlets that went out, and who knows how many have been challenged if they took the time to read them. I know that on the church's Facebook page, people are still looking for whatever that's worth. And when we do stand up for the truth, then we'll be reviled and even persecuted by some. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so as we go into the new year, which category of believer do we fit in with? Are we resting on our laurels, taking the easy road as Moses and others could easily have done, but didn't? We know we're going to heaven through faith in the promises of God, through his Son's righteousness imputed to us. Or are we willing to go the extra mile for the one who saved us? Are we willing to take the time out of our busy schedules to seek his will for us, through studying his word, through learning to apply what we've heard to our own lives, through being together as a church, not just here on a Sunday morning or in the afternoon, but at the prayer meeting and Bible study on a Tuesday night, as an encouragement to those who already go. One of the reasons we gather together is to encourage each other in our faith, which we could so easily slip back from. The Apostle Paul summed up most of what we've talked about in these past two Sundays in his letter to the Philippians at the start of chapter 2. And I'll finish with this, and I think I can put it up on the overhead. But maybe I can't. Not communicating very well. It is there if you... Next slide, yeah. I'm going to read it from the NIV because the words as translated there seem to me to be among the best. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Amen.